This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 20, Introducing the Book of Acts up to Pentecost in Acts Chapter 2.
Well, welcome back. We're continuing our lectures today on the Book of Acts, and we have done kind of an initial survey, kind of the structure of the Book of Acts, how it moves from kind of Peter in a Jerusalem center to Paul in a kind of a end of the earth kind of structure, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've looked at various things as far as Luke in the background and possibly his writing of it and how it's he very seems to get the words of Peter and Paul in comparisons of Peter and Paul, and we've been through that. Now, what I'd like to do now is look at, did Luke really write this book? And I'd like to focus in more on Luke and kind of Luke's recording of himself in this book a little bit. We've got what are called the we passages. And there are certain places where he says they did this and they did that. Luke in chapter 1 says in their language. Well, it's clear he's not Jewish then. He says in their language. So he uses the third person there. But in certain places in the book of Acts, it's they did this, they did this, they did this, they did this. And then all of a sudden, he changes to we did this, we did that. And so you can kind of trace where Luke was with Paul as a result of this, the we say passages. So these are called the we passages. And there are three of them that I want to kind of develop in particular. On the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, Paul went in the first missionary journey into kind of the central Turkey. The second missionary journey, he leaves Barnabas and John Mark. They go to Cyprus, and Paul picks up Silas, and they basically go through Turkey up to northwestern Turkey. He wants to go to Ephesus, but the Spirit takes him north, and they go up to a place called Troas, which is near the place of Troy up in northwestern Turkey. And at Troas is where the we's start. And so in chapter 16, for example, this is on the second missionary journey, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept. And then it goes on, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter. After Paul had seen the vision, this is the Macedonian vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. When they had passed, and then when you go down, and so then basically he goes from Troas over to Philippi. And then you have this situation in chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. Paul casts this demon out of this soothsaying, prophesying girl. The guys lose the money on this girl because they were making money. She was prophesying the future and stuff. He casts the demon out. These guys don't have any money from this girl anymore. They get mad at Paul, throw him in prison. So now Paul's in prison. There's a Philippian jailer there. They're singing in prison at night. And finally an angel comes, opens the door and things. And the Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself. And Paul gets freed. And basically the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? Great statement there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But great statement there. But then what happens? When Paul leaves Philippi, so it goes, the we's go from Troas, northern Turkey, over to Philippi. Philippi named after Philip of Macedon, as we talked about earlier. But Philippi, when he leaves Philippi, then in chapter 17 it says, and they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So from Philippi, he goes down to Thessalonica, or modern Thessaloniki, and when he goes down there, when he leaves, they start up again. So apparently Luke stayed at Philippi. Apparently Luke stayed at Philippi. So from Troas to Philippi and the second missionary journey, and then the third missionary journey, guess what happened? Paul makes his way again through Turkey and up and over, and when he hits Philippi again, when he hits Philippi, all of a sudden, the we's start up again. So the we's start up again at Philippi. Apparently Luke had stayed there, and when Paul comes again, the we's start up. So you see that Luke is very precise in his historical record of when he's with them and when he's not, using these we's. The we's then on the third missionary journey goes to Philippi, and then the we's travel with Paul all the way back to Jerusalem, And we said that Paul, on the third missionary journey, was collecting money for the poor people in Jerusalem. And so Luke is with him all the way from Philippi, then back to Jerusalem. And then the 2 years while Paul is in prison in Palestine, Luke is there. Those are we passages when Paul's in prison in Caesarea, Jerusalem, and then Caesarea. Those are we passages. So the second missionary journey, Troas to Philippi. Third missionary journey, Philippi down to Jerusalem. And then there's the great chapter in chapter Acts 27 where Paul then makes an appeal to Caesar. He makes an appeal to Caesar. They were going to send him back to Jerusalem, and he knew that if he was taken back to Jerusalem, he's going to get killed. They were setting up a plot. They were going to jump him and kill him on the way up to Jerusalem and stuff. So Paul knows he's got to do something. So he appeals to Caesar and says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. So now they've got to send him to Rome. And so they bring in Agrippa and said, "How? What are we going to charge this guy with? We're going to send him to Caesar. We've got to have some sort of charges." So they charge him up and then send him off to Rome. When they do, they send him on this boat. And this boat then goes across the Mediterranean over toward Italy, going to Rome. And during the trip then, there's a storm comes up and the boat it sinks, basically, and the boat capsizes, and so there this shipwreck takes place in Acts 27, and it tells them about throw all the goods overboard, things like that, and they're trying to lighten the ship, and all this, they're going to start throwing prisoners overboard. Paul warns them about that, and they end up on the Isle of Malta. They crash in on this Isle of Malta. And then Paul goes there. But this Acts chapter 27, some people have said, is one of the best ancient descriptions of voyaging on the sea that you have from the ancient world. It's one of the best descriptions of voyaging in the early records that we have. So that's Acts chapter 27, Paul. And by the way, Luke is with them. Those are we passages when, in other words, basically goes from Philippi to Jerusalem. He's with Paul 2 years in Palestine. And when Paul goes to Rome, Luke is with him. Those are we passages. So, and then what's an interesting passage here too is this, and this is after the book of Acts. This is after the book of Acts in 2 Timothy 4:11. Now this is, Paul was at Rome probably around 63 or thereabouts. And this is after, probably this is more like 67, this is like 5 years later. In 2 Timothy 4:11, it says this, and this is during Paul's what they call the second Roman imprisonment. Paul was probably interred in Rome twice. The early time in the book of Acts, about 63, and then he apparently is turned later, about 67, 68. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, for Paul speaking, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Only Luke is with me. So here's Paul in the second Roman imprisonment. Apparently Luke is still with him at that point. Luke is a doctor, possibly taking care of Paul. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you." He's speaking to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, get Mark and bring him." Remember John Mark. Remember the rift that they had between Paul and John Mark. Paul, at the end of his life, calls for John Mark to come because he is helpful for me in my ministry. "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchment." Especially the parchments. So Paul is asking for his coat. Apparently it's cold there. So he's asking for a coat. And then he says, "Remember to bring the scrolls, especially the parchments and things." And so, beautiful statement there in 2 Timothy chapter 11, indicating that Luke is still with Paul on the second Roman imprisonment there. And so that's kind of, so the background with Luke. The vocabulary and style of the book of Luke and Acts are very similar. The book of Luke is written in a very classical, high style. And so it's more of a classical, the sentence structures are much longer, more convoluted, more just sophisticated in the way it's written. The book of Acts is written the same way, whereas Luke has hundreds of words that are what are called hapax legomena. They're used only one time, very rare words. Acts also is written in a very sophisticated style, a very literary style, classical kind of style. So Luke and Acts, very much similar in those two. Both books are written to Theophilus. This fellow named Theophilus. and he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. And Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 writes about it, and identifies him as Most Excellent Theophilus. Acts chapter 1 also identifies him as Theophilus. Now, some people think that this is more of a nickname or a cognomen and they break up the word Theo. You can see the word Theo here means God. Philos is kind of like Philadelphia, love. Okay, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay, Philos means love. So this Theophilus means lover of God, something like that. So lover of God. So some people think that these books are written to anyone who's a lover of God. The problem is when he says Most Excellent Theophilus, it seems to be more of a title. He's Most Excellent Theophilus, that this guy is some sort of governmental official, some person of dignity, and he's called, his name is Theophilus. And so I take this as a real name, and that his position is Most Excellent Theophilus. And like I said before, I think actually that Luke is writing this for the purpose of getting Paul out of jail. And Paul's got to go before Caesar, and so Most Excellent Theophilus, he's writing about Paul saying, you know, Theophilus, can you help this guy out here? Here's the story of Paul, so you're going to know all the background of this when you go to defend him and things. So, okay. Now, why did Luke write the book of Acts? And I just want to make some suggestions here, and we'll move through this fairly quickly and stuff. Catechetical instruction for Theophilus. Theophilus may have been a young believer, and Luke writes the story of Jesus and tells about the story so that he knows about the historical background of Jesus, and then also he knows the background of Peter and Paul and the early church and things. And so the catechetical. Today we learn catechisms. If I said to you, you know, what is the chief end of man? Most people who have studied the Westminster Confession, which I grew up on a little bit, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. And so we learn these catechisms when we're children. And the Westminster Catechism, some student in class today mentioned the Heidelberg Confession. And so you have these confessions, and the confessions are used largely to train young people into what it is we believe, okay? What it is we believe. And so this, the catechetical purpose is that Luke and Acts could have been written to basically train Theophilus into what Christianity was all about. And a catechetical function for Theophilus, not just in defense of Paul, but for that reason. A second one, it's a history. Acts is a history book, but it's not a history of the whole church. It's not a complete history of the whole church. It really focuses on the Apostle Paul. And like we said, Thomas, the whole thing that Thomas did, Philip, many of these other apostles are not mentioned after the first few chapters of the book of Acts. The apostles die out, basically, and they spread out and go all over the place. And the thing focuses on the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. So it's not a complete history. While it is a history of the early church, it's seen through this eyes or this Pauline kind of focus that we've noticed before. An apologetic. Some would take the book of Acts and see in it this apologetic against the Jews, that the Jews are always, wherever Paul goes, the Jews are raising Cain against him in persecution. They're stirring up crowds and mobs and riots against Paul, and it's largely done the Jewish people. And I think in a certain sense, there's an attempt in the book of Acts to discredit what the Jews were doing and showing that these guys were really just troublemakers, and therefore don't blame Paul for all this stuff. Paul was just doing his thing, and it had nothing to do, you know, his point wasn't to make riots and mobs and this kind of stuff. But this was the Jewish response because of their jealousy of the Apostle Paul and his power and his teaching, the ways of Christ. So there's an apologetic purpose, the defense of the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned. Why were Christians persecuted in the early church? And I think this is important to realize. Why were Christians persecuted in the early church? A lot of times when a person's persecuted, a person is brought, charges can be brought against a person, and the person can be absolutely innocent of those charges. But just having made the charges and putting it in newspapers, the person is condemned already. The person is condemned already just by actually the allegations against the person. It's kind of like the people make a decision on the person without a trial, just with the allegation. And so here were some of the allegations made about the Christians. does it matter whether they were correct or not? Well, in some sense, it didn't matter, because what happened is Christians got killed on this basis, and Christians got persecuted on this basis, even though these things were incorrect. One of the reasons why Christians were persecuted is they were considered to be atheists. Now, why would the Christians who worship Jesus and God, the Father, why would they be considered atheists? Well, because they didn't worship the gods of stone and silver that were made at Ephesus and other places. And so they were considered atheists. They worshiped a god who knows, you can't see this. They pray to the thin air. There's nobody out there. So therefore the Christians were atheists. And largely the people just did not understand that they believed in God, very strongly believe in God, but not in the gods of stone and silver. And so one of the early church fathers, and I forget who it was, but they were condemning him. He was being condemned to die as an atheist. And what he did was he turned to the crowd and he said, yes, yes, okay, the atheists, away with the atheists. And he pointed to them as that they were the ones that were the atheists, not him. And so he said, away with the atheists, and pointing to them and reversing that and things, because the early Christians, sometimes they were... And I should mention, too, that two things. One is that the early church persecution in the first century, Dr. Dave Matthewson brings this up in his lectures so well, and basically what he notes is that this Roman persecution from the Roman Caesars and things really didn't happen much in the first century. In the first century, much of the persecution was by local potentates and things in their little towns trying to please Caesar and show their loyalty to Caesar. And so what they would do is they would persecute Christians and other groups and stuff that had any kind of dissent going in order to show their loyalty to Caesar. But there weren't these empire-wide persecutions that there would be later on with Diocletian and some of these other later massive persecutions in the empire. So you need to kind of think about it. Christians weren't always being persecuted. A lot of it was at the local level by the local little dignitaries and things would make this rather than a universal scope of the Roman Empire. And that's, I think, important to understand with this. Okay. Now, why were the Christians persecuted? They were persecuted for being atheists. They were also persecuted for being incestuous. Incestuous. Now you say, what's the deal with this incestuous thing? Because they married their brothers and sisters. They married their brothers and sisters. Okay, and so it was a closed kind of community where you married brothers and sisters. Now we know brothers and sisters. It wasn't incest. That's what we address people with that are in the community as brothers and sisters. Okay, we're not related to them physically, and things that this is the way they called. And this was another. Let me just bring this up as far as the as we just pointed out that the Roman massive persecutions. It was more local stuff going down. And also in terms of the persecution of Christians, as long as Christianity was under Judaism, Judaism had a special like dispensation in the Roman government. The Roman government basically let the Jews be the Jews. Now sometimes they threw the Jews out of Rome, and you're going to see Priscilla and Aquila going down to Corinth and stuff. They got kicked out and things, Jewish persecution. But it wasn't, the Jews basically, the Romans just put up with them and basically just allowed them to be themselves, and they realized they weren't going to convert them and things. And so the Jews had a special place and were given a special role in the empire and weren't forced to do some of the things that the other people were forced to do. Christianity, then, was viewed as a sect of Judaism. And therefore, Christianity, when it hid under Judaism and it was like viewed as a different sect, as you had Pharisees and Sadducees, so you had the people of the way, or you had the Nazarenes, as they were called, the people of the way of the Nazarenes. And they were considered, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, just to be another sect of Judaism. So it's kind of like, okay, those guys are just Jews, let them do their thing, they're just a sect of Judaism. But when Christianity pulled away from Judaism, and there was a bifurcation and a pulling away from Judaism, and Christianity stood by itself then some real persecution came, because they weren't hidden under the umbrella of Judaism, and they became separate religion, and then there was more things for be a lot of times too. The Christian group would have their meetings, and they were viewed by the Romans as these kind of secret meetings. And you never know, do they They do these things in these secret meetings and things. And so they were alleged in these secret meetings that they were cannibals. And the Christians were almost, you know, these people are cannibals. They drink their master's blood and they eat his body. And this is my body, which is broken for you. And they eat his body and they drink his blood. And so they said the early Christians were cannibals. And therefore these cannibals and atheists and stuff, we should wipe them out and stuff. Why? Because basically communion was misunderstood and they took it as being, you know, they're eating his, drinking his blood and eating his body and things. And so they were viewed as cannibals. So these are three reasons why the early church. Now we say those are totally bogus reasons, but you learn pretty soon in politics that it doesn't matter a lot of times whether something is true or false or not, because it's the allegation. And so you make this allegation over and over and over again. If you say the same lie over and over again, pretty soon people believe the lie. Okay? If you say it over and over again, you state it like it's fact, pretty soon people believe it. These guys are atheists, they're cannibals, they have these secret meetings, they marry their brothers and sisters, these guys are incestuous, and therefore we should rid the earth of them. That kind of a thing. So, Christians were persecutions, and so the book of Acts is then written in a way to show, no, these things are wrong, and that type of thing. There's a missionary concern. And we're working through this acrostic CHAMP up on top, C-H-A-M-P. There's a missionary concern in the book, and this ties back, I think, to the Abrahamic covenant, where the book of Acts is showing the gospel spreading, that Abraham's descendants kind of spreading out, taking the gospel to the whole world, Abraham being a blessing to all nations kind of thing. And so there's this missionary thing, movement to all people. And this has to do, you can see it pretty plainly, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes four times in the book of Acts on four different groups of people. And you can kind of see it. It's kind of interesting how the Spirit comes. Acts chapter 2 is probably the most famous at Pentecost. The Spirit comes down at Pentecost and comes, you know, fire on the guys and the wind blows and the Spirit has them speak in tongues. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes here. But the speaking in tongues and the miracle of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost, largely on Jewish people. At Pentecost, all the Jews from around the world were supposed to go to Jerusalem. And so you've got Jews from all over the world there, and then the speaking in tongues and the coming of the Spirit in the Feast of Pentecost. So that would be the first time, Acts chapter 2. The second coming of the Spirit is recorded on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. So there's a movement in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes on the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, he comes on the Samaritans. And you can see what's going on there. It's moving from Jews to Samaritans. It's broadening out and things. Chapter 8, verse 17. And then in chapter 10, verses 44 and following, finally it comes on Cornelius. And you remember Cornelius was the kind of token or representative Gentile. And so now it's moved from the Jews, the Holy Spirit comes on the Jews, then the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 8 on the Samaritans, and then in chapter 10 the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles. And so between the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, that's pretty much everybody, right? In chapter 10 with Cornelius. But no, there's one more group. And in chapter 19, verses 1 to 6 in that area, Paul lays hands on people, and the Spirit comes on some of John the Baptist's disciples. And this is a really kind of fascinating passage, because what you have is, and you can imagine this happening, okay? These people came to Jerusalem, they saw John the Baptist, they went down and they were baptized of John, Jordan River, or wherever, okay? And they know the baptism of John. They then go home into Turkey, or Ephesus, or wherever this is, and basically they go home to Turkey. And they say, and then Paul shows up and declares Jesus Christ to them, and they said, who is Jesus Christ? We never heard of him. Okay? When they came, they heard of John the Baptist, and they were given a baptism of repentance, and John the Baptist told them about one who was to come, but they didn't know. So they were baptized by John, they repented, and then they went home. And so that when Paul shows up and says Jesus, they said, man, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. We haven't heard about Jesus and stuff like that. So Paul declares to them, and you can say, well, you know, in our day and age, we just get on the internet and you say, well, everybody in the world knows. Well, see, no. Back then, those people traveled and then they came back and all they knew was John the Baptist. They didn't know about Jesus. And you say, well, why didn't somebody email him or something? Well, you know, we didn't have that kind of stuff. So things traveled slowly. And these regions were isolated, some of them. And so Paul shows up and says he declares Jesus to them, tells them about the Holy Spirit, lays hands on them, and sure enough, the Holy Spirit comes on them in Acts chapter 19. These are some of John the Baptist's old disciples. And the Spirit comes on them. They speak in tongues, just like Acts chapter 2. And so the Holy Spirit comes like four times. And you can see then, as the Spirit moves from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles to some of John the Baptist's disciples, you get this missionary flow out as the Holy Spirit spreads to these various groups that are talked about in the book of Acts. And then here we are, Paul's defense. Okay, and this is the one that I've kind of mentioned several times here, that I think, and it's our P for Paul's defense. I think Theophilus is most excellent. Theophilus, Luke is writing both Luke, Gospel of Luke and Acts to show Theophilus, both for his own benefit of learning about Jesus and the church, but also focusing on Paul saying, most excellent Theophilus, Paul's going to go before Caesar. Can you give him a hand here? Here's the background. This is why there's persecution and things like that. So, it's very interesting, too, when Luke does that, notice how he records history. He wants Theophilus to understand about the history. So what does he do? He records it in speeches. And so you've got here several speeches going down. You've got Paul giving like 9 speeches. You've got Peter giving 9 speeches. And so what's happening is Luke is recording these speeches, so it's kind of like you want to hear the actual words of the apostles. This is like an eyewitness type of thing. Here's actually what they said. Here's a speech from Peter. Here's actually 9 speeches from Peter. Here are 9 speeches from Paul. If Paul's going to be accused, let him be accused of his own words. And so you give the actual speakers. Whenever you watch the news media, it's very interesting. Sometimes when you watch political people, and you can tell the bias, of the news media, because they will have a certain person up, and what will happen is the news media will not let the person themselves speak, but a commentator will interpret and tell you what the person's saying. So what will happen is they'll have the body shot, the video of the person, but they'll have the audio from the commentator and not letting the person speak in his own words. You see how tricky that is? That way you can spin it whatever way the commentator wants to spin it. You don't have to deal with the real words of the real person. On the other hand, you see other news media that give you long segments of the words of the very person. And so you can hear the words and maybe 4 or 5 sentences. Why do they give 4 or 5 sentences? So you can't pull it out of context. So you get a context of what the person's trying to actually say. And good news media will give you, allow the person to speak in their own words and pick it up. So Luke, when he writes history, he gives you Peter's words. Boom. 9 sermons. Paul's words. 9 speeches and things like that. So there's 24 speeches that are given in the book of Acts. And the one writer that we read for this book of Acts went through the speeches of the book of Acts and noticed similarities between Peter's speeches and Peter's epistle, between Paul and what Paul wrote and things. And so that's very interesting. Luke seemed to be very accurate and having the actual words of these speakers and things. Stephen's stony speech in Acts chapter 7, a classic statement and things. So it's all believed to set up the background. So when they kind of question Theophilus about Paul, he knows the speeches. He knows what's been said word for word almost in some cases. Okay, when did he write? Okay, when did Luke write? And now this is talking about the date of it. I'm not really into the dates of a lot of this stuff. When I took my New Testament and Old Testament course, people made me memorize all these dates, and I just forgot them. So there's only a few dates that I really want you to know. The Old Testament, you remember Abraham was 2,000, David was 1,000, 586, they went to Babylon. And, you know, you've got those major kind of dates type of thing, 2,000, 1,000, 586. In the New Testament, basically the big date that I want you to know is 70 A.D., 70 A.D., the temple is destroyed. And that's a big date, even for the Jews until this day, the destruction of the first temple by Titus and the Romans and things. But why? We're suggesting that the book of Acts was written before 63 A.D. And this is coming from a guy named F.F. Bruce, who is a phenomenal New Testament scholar. But they're saying that basically the the end terminus for this is before 63 AD. Okay? Now, why do they say that? Largely because of two silences, two things that are not mentioned in the book. And these things would have been mentioned. If it were written after 63, it would have been mentioned. For example, the first is there's no outcome of Paul's trial in Rome. What happened to Paul? Paul went, we have that huge chapter 27 where they make the ship and the ship goes over, gets shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, and then he makes his way up to Rome and he's in prison in Rome. We don't know what happened to Paul. What's the outcome of Paul's case? The book of Acts all of a sudden ends very abruptly and boom, it doesn't tell us what happened to the Apostle Paul. Did his case, was it thumbs up or thumbs down? I mean, what happened to Paul? We don't know. And if the book of Acts was written after 65, 68, after 70 AD, we certainly would have been told then, I mean, the whole book moves to that point, what happened to Paul's case. Again, I think that we don't know what happened to Paul's case because the book ended abruptly because Luke sent the book to Theophilus saying, Theophilus, can you influence the outcome of Paul's case? And so therefore, 63 would be the time because the outcome of Paul's case is not mentioned, or the mention of his death. Paul dies about 68 AD after the second Roman imprisonment. So about 68 AD, but the death of Paul is nowhere to be seen. Paul's waiting for trial, and then boom, the book ends. So, so it has to be before 68 AD. Again, no big deal, and I'm not into the dating thing here, but there's no mention of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If the temple, the Jewish temple were destroyed, you would think that that would be mentioned in the book. There's so much stuff in the book of Acts about the Jews and things. There's no mention of Titus, the Roman, going in and destroying the temple and leveling the second temple. The leveling of the second temple in the 70 AD is a very big to Jews. Even to this day, I think they celebrate Tisha B'Av, commemorating the destruction of the second temple. The second temple is destroyed, and this is a big deal. Okay, for the Jewish people, the second temple is destroyed. The sacrificial system, the priesthood and things scattered. It's a big deal. And it's not mentioned. If the book of Acts were written after that, you'd think that it would have been mentioned if it was giving a history. Especially when the book starts in Jerusalem and Pentecost happens in Jerusalem. So much of the book is in Jerusalem. It would have actually made a good way, if I were writing the book, it would be a good, you start with Jerusalem and you end with Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. That would have made a perfect inclusio or a bookended kind of thing. For literary purposes, but again, no, not even mentioned. So I would suggest then, as many would in F.F. Bruce, that it was written before then, the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. Here's another argument for a 63 date rather than after 64 AD. There was an emperor named Nero. When I say Nero, a lot of people think back to what I was taught. Nero basically burned down part of Rome. And then what Nero did was he had to blame it on somebody. He burned down because he wanted to remodel. He wanted kind of a public work renovation. He wanted to renovate part of Rome. He couldn't do it, so he burned the place down, and then he blamed it on the Christians. And you can see the Christians are cannibals, atheists, incestuous. And so he blames it on the Christians. And the Christians then basically, it says basically Nero at that time, it was about 64 AD, that Nero lit up Rome with putting Christians on poles, dipping them in flammable material and lighting them on fire. And these people, then their bodies basically were burned up. Really cruel, wicked stuff that Nero did, okay? Now, but Nero before 64 AD, we should note this, before 64 AD, Nero wasn't beating up on Christians and things. It was only after the fire that he blamed it on the Christians. So you've got this thing where Nero is just a regular run-of-the-mill Caesar kind of thing. He's a little weird, but anyways, before that. But then after 64, that's when the Neronian persecution comes. That's when the wickedness really starts. And Nero becomes this really monstrous, evil person going after the Christians and burning them on stands and stuff like that. So therefore, if Nero had done that and there had been, these Christians dying and being flamed like that, you'd think that the book of Acts would have mentioned that and would have told us, how did Paul make out? And so the suggestion is that Paul may have been released before the Neronian persecution and got out of there. And then Paul has a period of freedom. Some people think he went to Spain. It's possible. And then he comes back around 67, 68, and that's when he's beheaded. Now, Paul would be beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. They weren't allowed to be crucified. Crucifixion was a really painful a torturous death, and so a Roman citizen could not be crucified. Peter, on the other hand, was a Jew, and Peter was also in Rome, and Peter was crucified just probably around this time of 64 AD. Peter was crucified upside down. They went to crucify Peter right side up, and apparently the legend goes that Peter said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my master." And so they crucified him upside down, which has got to be incredibly bad, okay, needless to say. So Paul 68, Peter probably 64, both in Rome, die in Rome, kind of context and stuff. So what we're saying is that because Paul's death is not narrated, because the temple's destruction is not narrated, and because the Neronian persecution is not mentioned, that the book probably is before 64, so probably 63 AD, Paul's trial. He's then released and things. And the book of Acts ends before that because we don't know the outcome of Paul's trial. So just some dating things there. The important thing that I want you to know is the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD. And that's a really important thing. Now, what I'd like to do is move to kind of a more philosophical and more step back off of the book of Acts and ask some bigger questions about historical documents and how does history and theology, how do you put those two together? Can you take things from the book of Acts and apply them to today, one for one? In other words, is today the same as the book of Acts? And how do you work history? Are things the same today as they were back then? Acts as a historical document, what is the difference between historical and normative material? What's normative material? Normative material is when you've got a command like, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It says, "Thou shalt not kill or murder. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal." That's normative material. Moses said it back in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. Are they still in vogue for today? You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't covet. You shouldn't murder people. Okay? You should honor your parents. Okay? Those commandments are normative. They were given back then in chapter 20 of Exodus and chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, and they go for all time. That's normative material. It's should and ought material. This is what you should, and this is what you ought to do. But there's other material in history that you, it's a one-of-a-kind kind of thing. Moses splits the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea. Moses comes up, and the Red Sea parts, and he goes across, and the Pharaoh comes after it, and the Red Sea collapses, and Pharaoh and his Jolly Rogers go down with that, okay? So, but we come to the Red Sea. It's not going to split for us. That was one thing that happened back there. It was a one-off event. A historical event isn't necessarily normative, okay? A historical event isn't necessarily normative. Manna came down from heaven to feed people. Moses strikes the rock and water comes out, okay? Is that normative for all time? As a matter of fact, even for Moses, he strikes the rock one time and it's good and water comes out. The second time he strikes the water and God said, "No, I wanted you to speak to the rock that time." So the second time it was to be different, and Moses is condemned for that second time. So historical, the difference between historical, another way to say this is the indicative versus the imperative. And this is kind of coming from Greek grammar. The indicative verb is statement of what is, okay? So Johnny went to the store, Johnny went to the basketball game after the store, then Johnny went out to the movies, and then Johnny came home and went to bed and got up the next day. Okay, those are statements of fact, just telling Johnny did this, Johnny did that kind of thing. An imperative, that's called the indicative. An indicative is verb, you just state what happened, what happened, what happened. Okay, the imperative is Johnny should go to the store because his mother's out of food. Johnny should go to the basketball game because he's part of the team. Okay, Johnny, you don't go out partying after the basketball game. Okay, that's an imperative. You're commanding somebody. So command, what's the difference between the imperative, the commands, and the indicative, the statement of fact? Well, the statement of fact, you may or may not do the same thing, okay? In other words, it's historical, just telling you what happened. It doesn't mean to say that you need to do the same thing. With the imperative, you get a command, but even some of the commands, you only do it one time. You know, it's time to go to the store. Go to the store for me, would you? That kind of a thing. But the difference between the indicative and the imperative, the record of what happened versus what should happen. The difference between is versus ought. the difference between what is and what ought. And so what I'm saying is you've got certain things that happen in the book of Acts that I don't think are meant to happen more than once. They're historical events. They happen once, and that's the way it is. Jesus died. Jesus died on the cross. That doesn't mean Jesus should die on the cross every year after that. And things, Jesus died. It's over. It's done. Jesus rose from the dead. It's a one-off event, okay? And so, for example, in the book of Acts, it says in the book of Acts to the apostles, tarry in Jerusalem or wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. Wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. Well, what does that mean? We should take all our classes over from Gordon College and we should go over to Jerusalem and we should wait. The Bible says to tarry in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. So we should go to Jerusalem and wait until the Spirit comes on there. We can have this class then on New Testament in Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be great? I think we should do that. But I don't think that's what the New Testament was meaning. The New Testament was meaning the apostles were to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came on them. And in chapter 2, the next chapter, Pentecost happens, the Spirit comes, and then they go out onto all the world. Okay? So that verse that says, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, that's not meant for us. That was for them. That's not for us. And so you can't take stuff from a historical document and say, we should do that, just because they did that. Okay? You got to make some distinctions there. Ananias and Sapphira, they come in and say, oh, we sold our goods and gave everything we had, you know, brought it in and here, lay it at the apostles' feet. This is everything we sold, we're giving to you. Well, that was a lie. Boom, God smites Ananias. Boom, God smites Sapphira. Does that mean that if you tell somebody you're going to support them in a missions trip and you don't do it for some reason and things like that, you lied to the Holy Spirit or whatever, that God's going to come down and smite you dead? I don't think so, okay? So you got to be very careful about saying this. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira did die. That doesn't mean everybody is going to happen. That happened. Should we wait in something? You go into Lane for the food cafeteria here, and you wait and say, I'm going to wait, and then the Holy Spirit's going to come and say, give us a message. Come over to Tavila, the dorm. Come over to Tavila, the dorm, and help us. Well, do you remember Paul had a vision, and the vision said, come over to Macedonia and help us? Well, do you got to wait for a vision from God to tell you kind of come over to Tavila and have a Bible study over there or something? No, okay. So Paul picked up vipers on the Isle of Malta. He gets crashed in there. He picks up a snake. The snake bites him. It's a poisonous snake. All the people think that he's a felon and he's a bad person. That's why the snake bit him. When nothing happens, then all of a sudden they say, whoa, this guy's incredible. That poisonous snake bit him and nothing happened. Question, does that mean that you should go around picking up rattlesnakes and things and say, hey, Paul picked up rattlesnakes, I can pick up rattlesnakes or, you know, whatever, poisonous snakes, and it won't hurt me because it didn't hurt Paul, it won't hurt me. No, I don't think that's the point. Same thing with the Red Sea. When you go to the Red Sea, it's not going to part for you. That's something that's a one-off. It happened in history, and you can't map history. And I guess that's my point. You can't necessarily take all historical events and map them into kind of a universal theology for all time, okay? Those were particular happened events in time and not meant to be universalized. They're describing what is and what was, not necessarily what should be for all time. So we just wanted to put this background. How do you interpret historical material? How do you interpret historical material? It's different than doctrinal material. When Paul says, you should have the fruits of the flesh. You should not have the fruits of the flesh, the vices, but you should have the virtues, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You should have those things. Yes, those are universals. Those are meant to be universal and to be mapped on and applied to all times. But the fact that Paul went and was 3 years in Arabia when he first became a Christian doesn't mean that we all as Christians should go to Arabia and spend time in the desert like that. That's not necessarily true. So it's basically what I'm trying to do is say descriptive versus prescriptive. What part of the Bible is prescriptive, that it gives us what we should do, what we should do? Other parts are just descriptive. It describes what they did. It just describes, it's descriptive, of what they did, not saying that we should do the same thing. Jesus walked on water. What's that mean? I should be walking on water? Doesn't work, okay? So Jesus did that. It was kind of his uniqueness. That's descriptive. You describe Jesus walking in the water. You're not saying all people should walk on the water, okay? So there's a difference between descriptive and prescriptive, and you've got to make those distinctions. So examples of non-normative material, okay? And that's what we've been going over. Walking on water, turning water to wine, those types of things. They're one-off things that happen historically. Now, how do you tell what is historical and what is to be a universal principle? How do you relate historical stuff to the universals, universal principles and things? And so I want to look at basically four and yea five approaches to this type of problem, and then we'll hit into Acts chapter 2. First of all, there's some people that say the then equals the now. In other words, as it was in the book of Acts, so it is now. As it was in the book of Acts, so it is now. The then equals the now. And therefore, Paul picked up a snake and it bit him. We pick up a snake and it bites us. We as Christians, we shouldn't go down and get poisoned by the snake, okay? As they did miracles back then, go to a lame man, get up and walk. Silver or gold have I none, get up and walk. We should be able to do miracles and things like that as well today. And so this is the then equals the now. Let me just tell you, I have a real problem with this approach. You can't take history in the Bible and map it onto the now, one for one. Okay? Things happen. The Red Sea parted back then. It's not going to part again for you, probably. Okay? You can't go from the then equals to now. It doesn't work. When we were in northern Indiana, I taught for over 20 years at Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. A wonderful place. And there was a guy who taught there for a little bit. His name was Hobart Freeman. He's actually written one of the best books on the prophet ever written, I think. It was an excellent book on the prophets that he wrote. This guy was really smart, really into the Bible, wrote a whole book on the prophets. It was just superb. He got involved with, and this is in the kind of 60s and 70s, he got involved in some things where he started believing in healing, charismatic healing. And what happened was then, some people in the church, they didn't really go to doctors because they believed if you had enough faith that Jesus would heal you. And by the way, I believe in God can heal. I mean, there's no question God can heal and things. But I also, there's need for a doctor to kind of think. Jesus, by the way, Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick need a physician. So if Jesus said those who are sick need a physician, a doctor, and that was way back then when somebody's sick, go to the doctor, okay? So, but Hubert Freeman and his, it was called the Glory Barn kind of thing. And basically what happened is then they wouldn't take babies to the doctor and things. And people actually, there was big problems. And you don't take a baby to a doctor when the baby needs the doctor's care. The baby can die. He was consistent, however, and he got a scratch on his leg from what I'm told. He got a gouge on his leg and things, and it got infected. Now, what's the problem with infection? Well, infection, you say, hey, you go to get some antibiotics and it takes the infection away. You got, 3 days or so and the infection's down. But what happens if you don't treat the infection when you just pray to God and say, God, heal my leg. This thing's getting infected now. Please heal me and things like that. A doctor can heal that just like that. I mean, 24 hours with the medicine, 3 days probably, you got a lot of the infection done with the strong antibiotics we have today. He wouldn't go to a doctor, and so because he was just going to pray for being healed and things, well, infection turns into gangrene. Now, what's the problem with gangrene? Gangrene gets much more serious. You get gangrene in your leg and stuff, they've got to cut off your leg. People know people who have diabetes and things that have lost legs and limbs and things like that. You get gangrene, they have to cut it off. Okay, so, he gets gangrene in the leg, you can still go to the doctor, and they can take the leg off, or below the knee, or whatever. What's the problem if you get gangrene and you don't go to a doctor? You get gangrene and you don't go to a doctor and it gets worse and nobody cuts off the gangrene and it hits your heart and stuff like that, you're dead. And that's exactly what happened. He trusted God, prayed to God and stuff. A doctor could have solved it so easily and he ends up dying from it, a scratch on his leg. And so what I'm saying is you got to be careful. You got to be careful. The then isn't the now. You can't just pray and you'll be healed, okay? And you say, well, yeah, the prayer of a righteous man, you can quote all the Bible stuff, but Jesus said, they are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick need a physician. If you're sick, go see a doctor. So I guess I take a both-and approach, okay? You get sick, you need to see a doctor. Do you also need to pray? And I think many of us here, for example, have been praying. There's a faculty member here that's very beloved and stuff, has contracted cancer. There's a lot of us pray for him on almost a daily basis and things. We pray for God's healing. We also pray for God's working in his life in terms as he thinks about the end of life. And, you know, we're not God. We don't control those things. And God may choose to spare him, and then God may choose to call him home. And so what I'm saying is you got to be very careful. The then isn't equal to the now. You can't demand all these miracles that God do these things, and the then equals the now. So you got to be careful about that. You got to use your head. And so the then equals now, this can lead to real problems because they don't see the difference between the descriptive and the prescriptive. They don't see the difference between the descriptive and the prescriptive. They don't see the difference between history and ethically normative stuff that's saying, you know, this is what you should do. This is what is. This is what should. And they don't see the difference between the is and the should. And that's critical. A second approach would be goes just the exact opposite way. And it says the descriptive historical stuff is all gone, and the prescriptive stuff is what we need to do. The fruits of the Spirit, you know, those types of things, okay? The good things, the Ten Commandments, and those kind of things. And so what it says is the historical stuff is over. The book of Acts is done. The book of Acts is done. God did all these miracles back in the book of Acts to confirm Scripture. A lot of Scripture wasn't written by then. But anyways, to confirm Scripture or to affirm the apostles or to affirm the apostles. And granted, that was a big part of it and things. But they say basically the then does not equal the now. And so they separate the then and the now. So all this historical stuff. And these guys are called cessationists because they believe then that the miracles that God worked then ceased. And so things ceased. The tongues, speaking in tongues ceased. The miracle healings ceased back then. And therefore, we now have Scripture. And so they will very much say, we have the Word of God now, and therefore we don't need the healings and the speaking in tongues and all that stuff, the revelation, the prophets and all that kind of stuff. We don't need that anymore because we have the Scripture. And so these guys are called cessationists. And again, I think the problem with that is that it makes too much of a bifurcation, I think, between the historical, what is and what ought to be. And a lot of times, like Jesus' teachings, I mean, Jesus gives a sermon one at a time, but he says what? You know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, I think what Jesus is telling us, it's in a historical context, but he's giving us principles that apply for all time. So sometimes what you get is the history and the normative and the non-normative are mixed together in history. And you have both of them, and you can't just throw, you just can't separate the historical from the normative. You can't separate it like that. It doesn't come apart that easily. And so this approach, I think, has had, and there's been a lot of, I even hate using the word dispensational, because most of the dispensationalists, you look at a school like Dallas Seminary now, they're way beyond this kind of a simplistic bifurcation, and most of all the people there realize the complexities of the relation of a historical document to the normative and things. So these are arguments that are fitting for a while back. The epistles. Some people take the epistles and they say basically what you've got to do is the epistles, Pauline epistles, give us what's normative, and that should be taken as normative over the Gospels and Acts. The Gospels and Acts tell us history. And so I've heard one person, for example, in the Sunday school class I was in, saying basically the way you interpret the Bible is Romans is one lens and Galatians is another lens. And so what you've got is Romans and Galatians, and that's how you interpret the whole Bible through the lenses of Romans and Galatians. And I look at that and I said, you've got to be kidding me. Number one, do we privilege certain books over other books like that in the Bible? I thought the whole Bible was the Word of God. And so I take a more canonical approach. You have the whole Scripture. And by the way, when Paul learned it, did he learn what? You start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you work your way through the Bible. And that's why at Gordon, for example, we do Old Testament and a New Testament, and one provides the background for the other, and things we don't try to privilege things over. There's an organic unity there that we want to appreciate the whole and not privilege and say, well, you need to interpret, and these two get special places and things. That's absolutely crazy. So, but I've heard people say this kind of thing. And what I want to say is, no, actually, Exodus chapter 20 is in the Old Testament historical narrative, and this is the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments in the history is the normative. The normative and the history are mixed at that point. So you got to be careful about this. You know, we take the epistles more than the Acts and the Gospels approach. It's having a canon in a canon. In other words, you privilege certain books like Romans and Galatians over other books. And different churches actually, the truth is that different churches will do this. Okay, certain churches live in the Sermon on the Mount. And everything in the Bible comes comes back to the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. And all they know is a Sermon on the Mount, okay? And everything comes back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Well, the problem with that is that life and the Bible is more complex than the Sermon on the Mount. So yeah, I want to say the Sermon on the Mount is one of the greatest teachings ever given and things. Yes, but you got to remember this book of Psalms, okay? You got to remember the book of Revelation. You got to remember the book of Acts and things isn't the same as the Sermon on the Mount. So life is more complex than that. The sermons that Jesus gave and God's truth, God gave us a whole book. He didn't just give us the Sermon on the Mount. So you got to know God's whole truth in order to understand. You learn the whole so you can put the pieces in context. Acts as a historical document, distilling principles from the book of Acts. And this is the approach that I like, is just basically realizing that Acts is giving us the history of the early church, but then distilling principles, universal principles from the book of Acts. So for example, should we pray? The early church prayed and the house was shaken. Okay, should we be people of prayer? The apostles were people of prayer. We should be people of prayer. The early church was generous in helping with open heart with their own decision to help the poor. Should we be generous in helping the poor? Yes, we should. So you distill principles out of it. And by the way, is that the same way? Remember when we talked about Deuteronomy in Old Testament class, taking the law, the Torah, how do you take the law and apply it to today? You look at the deep principles that are taught in the history, and the deep principles then, at the deep structure level, apply to all time. And so I think this methodology helps us more, but then you've got to sort through things, because there are certain things that are just historical particulars just for that time, and there are other things then coming out of those historical particulars that give you these more universal principles and things. So, okay. Now, what I'd like to do is work a little bit here in setting up our discussion of the miracles that happened at Pentecost and the events that happened at Pentecost. And so let me just, in order to start this, just begin by reading Acts chapter 2 about the Pentecostal experience. Now, there's a lot of churches, actually, that, as we said, there's some churches that focus only on Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. There are other churches that only do the book of Revelation, and they're always talking about prophecy in the future, and is the Antichrist coming before or after the tribulation, or is Christ coming before, in the middle, or after the tribulation period? When does the rapture happen? Are you going to be left behind? Okay, and we have all this, rhetoric out of the book of Revelation. And some people get into it and all they can see is, the tribulation. Oh, it's going to be terrible. They're going to put chips in your brain and in your hands and going all this stuff and getting all upset about things because they only studied that. We say, wait, the book of Revelation isn't the Bible. I think we need to study the book of Revelation. And Dr. Mathewson, by the way, on these tape series too, he gave 3 great lectures on the book of Revelation. He's an expert in the apocalyptic literature. So I think, yes, we do need to study the book of Revelation, but we also need to study the book of James. We need to study the book of Romans, but we justification by faith, but we also need to study the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Okay? And so what happens is when you get the whole of the canon, this whole book is the Word of God. And to privilege one over the other, you get some problems. But anyways, let me just read Acts chapter 2. And some people focus, I think, inordinately on this chapter, but it says, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation. Why is that? This is the Feast of Pentecost. There were 3 feasts that all Jews were to come to Jerusalem. Passover. Passover is around our Easter time when Christ died and raised. Okay, Passover time when the Israelites celebrated the coming out of Egypt across the Red Sea. And the Passover feast, that they were let go, the angel of death passing over, the blood putting over the doorpost, the eating of the matzah, and basically the communal meal there, the Passover meal, Passover lamb being slain and stuff. And so Passover, it's in our Easter time, spring. And then about 50 days later, they have a feast called Pentecost. And this is what this is. Penta means 5, Pentecost, 50 days later. Okay, so you have Passover 50 days later. It's usually in the month of June, that kind of thing, late May, June kind of thing. And then the other feast that's not mentioned here and things is the Feast of Booths, okay, in the fall. That would be in September, the Feast of Booths, when they were to go out and remember the wilderness wandering for 40 years. So they're supposed to go out and live in huts and tents, basically, like the Israelites did when they're 40 years wilderness wandering. But this Feast of Pentecost was basically the end of the wheat and barley harvest time. In the spring, Passover would begin the wheat and barley harvest, and Pentecost would end the harvest of the grains. In the fall, you have the harvest of basically your olives and your figs and your grapes and stuff, your fruit in the fall. But in the spring, they harvest the grains, the wheat and barley. And so these feasts coordinated with that as well. So the Jews were coming from all over the world to Pentecost. This is probably, you know, in the month of June or thereabouts. Okay? And when they had heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So these people are from all over the world. And all of a sudden, then the guy comes from Mesopotamia and he hears these people speaking fluent Aramaic. And he says, whoa, where did these people learn this language kind of thing from? You got people coming from possibly Rome and that kind of thing, speaking perfect Latin or something else, and from all over. But it says, utterly amazed, they asked, are not these men who are speaking Galileans? What does that mean? Are not they Galileans? That's a slam. Okay, it means these guys are country hicks. How would these country hicks, know my language? You know, they're from Galilee. They're provincial, very isolated area there. There was no way they could know my language. These guys are country hillbillies. They're country hicks. And then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Do you remember Simon the Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus? He was from Libya. He was from Cyrene, which basically was Muammar Gaddafi and all that stuff that's been happening lately in Libya. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. In our own tongues. The word tongue is glossa in Greek. The word tongue also means language. In our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. They have had too much wine. These guys are drunk, man. That's why they're speaking in these languages and stuff. These guys are drunk. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Here you get a little speech from Peter. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. Okay? Why are they not drunk? Well, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, man. It's too early to be drunk. Okay? These men are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on people. The pouring out of the spirit. Joel had prophesied that way back in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Not just your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Okay, and then he goes down from that. So the question comes up then, what is this speaking in tongues, and what's going on here with this? And how do I judge something like that? We've got modern speaking in tongues. Is this the same as what was going on in Acts chapter 2? You've got to be careful with some of these modern things. Now, just to start out with a story like this and just explain some things. Back in the 1970s when I was in college, I was asked by a group. This is back in the Jesus movement days. Now, some of you people probably don't know. This has long been forgotten, I think. But people like Keith Green and others, and kind of there was a Jesus movement. They're called Jesus freaks. I'm sorry, Jesus freaks. Back in the Jesus movement in the 70s, I was at the University of Buffalo at the time, and there was a group came up from Springville, and they basically wondered whether I would lead a Bible study down in Springville. So I went to this group, and I figured, well, I better go down ahead of time. I don't know these people very well and things, and it was quite far south from where I lived. And so I'd go down and see what they do, just to see what it's like, to see so I can fit in. I think whenever you do something, you want to, you know, you want to be consistent with what they're expecting and what the thing, and you're coming down to teach Scripture. So I went down, and when I went down, there was a guy named Sunshine. And now Sunshine had just come in from California and all these, you know, kind of things. So Sunshine came in. He's got his guitar on his back. He's got long hair. This was the big thing back in the 60s and 70s, early 70s. And so Sunshine's going to do it. So he basically starts, you know, he has a Bible study, a little bit on the Bible and things, and was going around. And then he played the guitar. We sang and things, and that was cool. I said, okay, we can do this. And then what happened was he basically said, turn the lights down, and we're going to pray. And see, normally when I pray, I like turn the lights down by like closing my eyes. But he actually had them turn the like physical lights down and stuff. And I said, boy, this is a little bit strange here. I mean, usually close my eyes, and that turns the lights down for me. And so then Sunshine was here, and basically he went around from person to person and basically said, you know, let God come into your life and basically let God, you know, let loose and let God have control. And pretty soon people, one after another, they started speaking in tongues and doing some stuff that was rather, I had never seen before in my life. I'd never seen it before in my life. And pretty soon he was going around and everybody was doing something, and now he comes all the way around to me, and I'm thinking, holy cow, what am I going to do here, you know? Do I do a little bit, what do I know, Espanol, that's what we do. Buenos dias, ¿cómo está usted? Or something, what can I do here? And he looked at me, he grabbed my arms, and I thought, oh man, what am I going to, this is, I didn't know what to expect or what to think or what anything. And he looked at me, and then I don't know, I must have had this funny look on my face, but anyways, he just backed off. He just backed off and let me do nothing. So I was kind of like the only person in the room who was doing nothing. I was doing a lot of praying, by the way. I was doing a lot of praying. And basically my prayer that night was, and as I left the Bible study that night, I pulled off down the road, went a mile down the road or so, and I pulled off and I said, God, is this from you? I don't have a clue what just went on there. I have no clue. I couldn't understand what these guys were saying. Was this from you, or was this, I've never experienced this, okay? Like I said, I was from a real kind of fundamentalist Baptist kind of background and stuff. And I don't belittle that. A lot of people are blasting all fundamentalist Baptists and, you know, looking down their nose and things like that. They taught me a lot of Scripture. I learned a lot of good principles, a lot of core virtues that they taught me that frankly aren't being taught much anymore. So yeah, we can look down our nose and privilege ourselves as this intellectual elite, but you hear the sarcasm in my voice. I think it's rather premature, especially what I'm seeing in our country today. I think we could use a little more of that, some of that other good founding kind of stuff on fundamental principles, if we even know what those that means anymore. But anyway, so I'm down and I'm basically saying, okay, God, what would just happen? I have no clue. And so then basically it kind of got in. There was the charismatic movement was happening in the late 60s, early 70s, and there was a lot of enthusiasm and vibrancy in the charismatic church. And that was really a good thing, because there were a lot of churches that were dead, just like dead wood. And the vibrancy of the charismatic stuff, it brought back passion. It brought back passion for God and a lot of worship too. Whereas the churches were much involved when I was growing up, were involved in didactic teaching of Scripture in a kind of a didactic way, but there wasn't this passion for the worship of God. It was more teaching moral principles and very narrow kind of ways of, you know, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't go to movies or whatever it was, and things, those kind of very restrictive boundaries rather than focusing on the worship of God. So I think in some senses the charismatic movement has really had a wide effect, and it's been fairly healthy, I think, for the Christian culture. But then what is this speaking in tongues thing here? And I want to go back to the book of Acts chapter 2 now and say, okay, when we look at this, was this foreign language? And it seems like, from what we just described here, that these Jews are from all over the world, and that God is indicating that he is God by having these back bush type of back holler hicks, country bumpkins, who know barely their own language, speaking the languages of all over the world. And Jews then coming from all over the world, knowing that they hear them speak in their native tongue, letting them know this is something from God. This is not just them making this up. This is from God. And indeed, Peter says, this is what Joel said, that the Spirit is going to come on your sons and daughters and they are going to prophesy. and the coming of the Spirit. As you had the coming of the Messiah, so Joel 2 talks about the coming of the Spirit. And at Pentecost, it actually happens and is shown in external signs and wonders. And one of the signs and wonders actually is the speaking in tongues. So much so that they recognize that the language was their native tongue. So what I'd like to do is we need to talk about this, and I want to put it into a bigger scenario. Let me just outline that, and then we'll call it quits because we'll finish it up, and I'm trying to coordinate these lectures with what we're actually doing in class during the week. Next time, what I'd like to do is look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 talks about specific language groups and areas that they come from. So this is foreign language. When they speak in tongues, it's definitely foreign language. I want to jump over to Acts chapter 8 when the Spirit comes on the Samaritans, and I want to look at what happens there. I want to jump over to Acts chapter 10 and look when the Spirit comes on Cornelius, who's a Gentile, not a Jew, a Gentile. And chapter 10, when the Spirit comes on him, what happens? And then what happens to Paul in Acts chapter 19 that we mentioned earlier, when Paul lays hands on them, on some of John the Baptist's disciples who didn't know about Jesus, I think it was at Ephesus, and he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit and things, what happens to them? And then what I'd like to do is collect that chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19, when those spirits come on, when the Spirit comes on them, and watch the speaking in tongues there, and say that's the act speaking in tongues. And then I'd like to jump over then to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and mention some things there, because we also have a record in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the Spirit coming on at that point as well. Now, when we do this, I'd like to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and things, and I think you've got a, there's one verse I think that's really important on this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit thing. And we want to touch on that later. It comes from Corinthians. But basically, so I think I'll leave that for next time. And next time then we'll focus on the speaking in tongues and whether it's for today or not and what its function, what it really was, and how it connects up with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm going to suggest then is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that work of the Spirit of God by which he bonds Jew and Greek, male and female, together into one body. It's the work of the Holy Spirit by which he conforms the body into one body of Christ from all its diversity. And so we've got a lot to look forward to, and we'll cover that next time. Thank you.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 20, Introducing the Book of Acts up to Pentecost in Acts Chapter 2.